Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the profound wisdom and love that you had to send your Son into the world that we might be saved from our sins. Now, Lord, we ask that you'd bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might hear what the Spirit would have to say to us this morning through the proclamation of the word of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In preparation for the sermon, I was listening to one expositor who started with this question. I thought it was a great question. He says, if you were going to write a gospel, if you were going to write one of the gospels, how would you begin it? How would you write a gospel of Christ? Well, the four gospel writers didn't do it the same way. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus as an adult and the preaching of the word. In the Gospel of Matthew starts out by backing up to give a genealogy that starts with Abraham. And Luke comes along and he says, well, that's not old enough. He gives an introduction with some Jewish citizens and godly people, but then breaks into a genealogy, goes all the way back to Adam. But as this expositor said, John says, no, that's not even far enough back. To really understand the genealogy and the person and work of Christ, you've got to go all the way back to the beginning. And when you hear the opening words of the Gospel, John, in the beginning, every Jew who ever read those words would immediately think of the opening words of the book of Genesis. But this expositor said, no, that's not what John has in mind. It's not even the beginning in Genesis 1 that he has in mind. It's even before that. Wherever the beginning is, the Word of God was already there. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, what we have is one who has dwelt in all of eternity in the personal, intimate relationship with between the Word and God, and he comes into our world to dwell in our midst. And so this morning I want to take some time to really focus on the verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But before we get there, I want to set some context. What do we even mean by the Word? In the beginning was the Word. A good Greek at the time of the writing of this gospel would have seen the word word, or the Greek word logos, and would have said that makes sense because that word is reason. In the beginning was reason. There was logic. And the world made sense. The world was understandable. And when the church decided to translate the Greek New Testament into Latin, about the fourth century, they translated the Latin word logos into the Latin word verbum or werbum, where we get a word for verb, speech. In the beginning was the speech, something said. But around the about 1516, a middle-aged scholar named Erasmus, who gave us what is now the modern Greek New Testament, or at least the beginnings of it, also produced the first new Latin translation in over a millennia. And he was wrestling with this, and I'm told from scholars that he wrestled with thinking verbum was not a good Latin word for the word logos or word. And he thought about using the Latin word for where we get our English word oration. In the beginning was the oration, was a message. And there's reasons why he didn't choose that word, and he ended up picking another word where we get our English word sermon. In the beginning was the sermon. Now maybe some of you thought when you got to heaven there would be no more sermons. But Jesus is the eternal sermon. He is the message. He is the speech. He is the word. And the reason why I read from verse 1 to verse 18, this is often viewed as the kind of the introduction or the prelude of this great gospel. And in it, it begins with, in the beginning was the word, was the speech, was the oration, was the sermon, was this personal message. And it ends in verse 18 with, and no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the word to explain in the Greek is where we get our English word exegete. But there's explain and exegete are similar in that they both start with the prefix ex. You know, like exit. We got a sign over that says exit. That's the way out. There's a sign back there. Exit. That's the way out. To explain something is to pull the meaning out of something. What does something mean? Well, let me explain it to you. Here is this message. Here is this sermon. Let me explain to you what these words mean. And a good teacher will explain the significance and the meaning of something. And to exegete is just a word that's very much like our word to explain. It was to take a text, a message, and to pull out of the message the intended meaning. You can quote somebody perfectly and misrepresent everything they say. People do that all the time. You're talking with somebody, maybe you've gotten into a little bit of an argument with somebody, and you're back and forth, and they say, but you said this. And you say, yes, I did say that, but that's not what I meant. Oh, but that's what your words mean. No, you're reading into my words. You've been there. You've had that happen to you, and you probably have done that once or twice. But when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, what does He do? He comes to give us a message. He comes to explain. He comes to take out of the Word of God, out of the message, out of the oration, out of the sermon, out of the proclamation that God would have us to bring to us the meaning and understanding of who and what we are. Now you say, well, that's all pretty obvious. Well, it's not that obvious. We've lived in the last 200 years in the West under what some people call the age of scientism, where science was meant to give us the meaning of life. And science has, which originally found its roots, and the early greatest scientists of the modern age were Christian men and women. But science has depersonalized everything. Some of you are familiar with the name Karl Marx. And Karl Marx wanted to use science, the science of economics, to explain everything. He dehumanized everything and caused everything to be, every cause, every purpose, every meaning of life to be defined simply by an economic exchange. And the rise of Marxism, which was viewed as science, it's very important that you grab hold of that, gave rise to what we would call modern communism and fascism, where ultimately the idea that people can be explained in terms of basic economics was, in scientific terms, is what everything mattered. You are not a person, you are just a transaction. And how did that turn out? As one person recently said, paraphrasing the Bible, Hitler killed his millions, and Stalin killed his tens of millions. And the depersonalization that comes as viewing us through the science of economics. And you see that today in our own society. We breach so-called capitalism in America, and there's more and more of a depersonalization, even in our own state. Probably within this new year of legislation over in Bismarck, the last of the blue laws will be repealed. And I met with a Christian businessman even this week who is more concerned about remaining profitable and ahead of his competition than he is about wanting to see that his people have a time to go and to worship God. We are about to approach a situation in North Dakota where a business can function literally 24/7, and the need to produce and profit will now be considered more important than your need to be with God and His people. That's where we are. And your needs will not be all that important. What will be more important is the company making sure it's made competitive. And if that infringes upon your rights or your desires or your needs, then you can either just suck it up or go somewhere else. That's where we are. And then there was the science of Darwinianism. The science that nothing happened but by total randomness and chance. There's no meaning to how you live. There's no meaning to why you are or why you exist. It all just happened. And that was really evidenced again in Nazi Germany when it was right to be able to destroy people because of the color of their skin, because of certain mutations they might have, or because of their ethnic background, because basic evolution says that the survival of the fittest, and so if you represent a class that science says is not that important, we can destroy you for the welfare of everyone. And we see that in our common, ordinary culture of North Dakota, where now, ever since I was in high school, which was a long time ago, we've killed 1 million of our own children every year. Because they're not convenient. They're just plasma. It's just a fetus. It's not human. And sex is no longer about procreation and the experiencing the spiritual, emotional, physical intimacy of a man and woman created in the image of God. Sex is about hooking up. Sex is about personal expression. Sex has become an indoor sport. How well do you do it? How often can you do it? It's simply biology anyway. It doesn't really matter who you do it with. It's just biology. And so we live in a dehumanized world that's inhumane, that crushes the people around it for the sake of profit or for the sake of convenience, for the sake of personal sexual expression. We can rob you of your dignity, of your value, of your personhood. And we can abort you if we view you as an inconvenient. And that's what the last 200 years of scientism has given us. That's the message. I don't need God as long as I can make more money. I don't need God if it infringes upon my personal expression. Because after all, it's all about me, baby. It's all about me. So why did the Word become flesh? What was the message He had to bring? The Word, who was the eternal Word, became flesh. When it says He became flesh, It doesn't say he got a body. Jesus didn't just get a body. The eternal Son of God didn't get a body. He became man. Body and soul. The eternal Son of God, Spirit, became soulish man and lived among us. Why? Because there was a message. There was a word to be given, to be explained. Why did that need to come? Well, before we answer that, let's ask a little bit more about who this word was. He was in the beginning, verse 2. And all things that came into being came through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, if you are alive, if you are here, if you are present, I don't mean in this building, I mean in this planet, on this world, at this time. If you are here, you exist because this very word caused you to exist. When we say, where'd you come from? Well, I came from my mom and dad. Well, yeah, scientifically, that's true. We understand the science of pregnancy and birth. We get that. But in a deeper and more personal and real meaning, there's only one reason why you exist, and that's because this word has created everything that does exist. Your life, as Paul will say to the great philosophers in Athens, he says that in him you live and move and have your being. You could not exist apart from this word. You could not exist apart from this word that has become flesh. Your very life is dependent upon that word. And that word has come to give you a message about who you are and what life is. But he goes on to say, not only was he came into being, he says, but in him was life. And life was the light of men. You only not only exist because of his will, your life only is living because of him. And how many people grow up somewhere along the line and they'll ask themselves, who am I? And why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why does anything exist? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? How can there be a God if there's suffering and death in the world? How could that God be a good God? These are all questions that people ask themselves. And if you've never asked any of them, I wonder whether you're even alive. But you ask these questions, and not only did this word give you life, he is the life. Remember, Jesus will say later in this book that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that life he not only gives you that you might live physically and breathe and eat and sweat and work and toil and play, he gives you the life eternal, a quality of life that is shared with God, a quality of life that is eternal, indestructible, immortal. Eternal life is found in Christ, which I've told you on other occasions is not primarily a length of life, but a quality of life. And it's tied to light, understanding, truth. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And science, as it divorces itself more and more from Christianity, it's become more and more crazy. I think I told you about the other day that modern science has decided that there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. They feel like they have proved that there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. But the newest science is saying that, well, we understand there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. Now they say there is what they call, I'm not making this up, science, modern science. There is progressive spontaneous generation. Think about that for a while. Progressive spontaneous generation. Just saying. Verse 9, this word was the true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Isn't that sad? There's nothing in this world that he did not make. There's nothing in this world he did not make for his glory. There's nothing in this world he did not make for our welfare. And we don't even know him. In verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I mentioned in Sunday school, I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Robert Godfrey, and he quoted that. He says, isn't that a great description of Adam in the garden? Who made Adam? God. Who provided paradise for him? God. Blessed him with meaning and purpose and occupation and all food. And then he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God comes into the garden, and what does Adam do? Does he receive him? He hides. He hides in the very midst of the paradise that God had created for him. And to this very day, there are countless people who hide in the very world that God made. What's even sadder is the number of people who hide in the church that Jesus Christ is building. They don't know God. They don't want to know God. They just show up for whatever reason, and they hide from God in the midst of the people of God. Could there be a stranger and more meaningless life than to live in the world that God has made and not know him, and when he shows up, not receive him? Could there be a more sad and empty, meaningless life than to be amongst the people of God and not receive God when he shows up? Can you conceive of a more empty life than that? But in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now we're moving to the very personal. He had a message. The word became flesh, and he had a message. And that message was that you receive me, you become the children of God, fellow heirs with me, co-inheritors with the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong somewhere. You have a family. It's not a biological family. It's not a hereditary family. It's a spiritual family. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling. Maybe it's just traveling across the country. Maybe it's been traveling to other countries. But it isn't amazing. I've been on the backside of the island of Haiti, Hispaniola. You know I've been to Cuba. I've been to Belarus. I haven't been a lot of places, but those would be the three places. In Mexico, I've been to Mexico, which is where the parts of Mexico I went are not like, you know, tourist places. What's always amazing to me is wherever I've been, and I haven't traveled a lot, and you meet with Christians who you can't even talk to in the same language, and you do a lot of little sign things and broken speech. You can feel just at home with them, like you've known them forever, and their homes are open to you, their life is open to you, and it's like you've known them for 5 minutes, and yet it's like you've known them for your whole life. Why? Because they're part of the family of God. There's nothing more wonderful than to be with a group of Christians in a different country, in a different place, and different lifestyle, and to feel completely and totally at home. unlike the impersonal world of science and economics that reduces us to either simply an economic exchange or a totally meaningless biological principle. The message that the Word had from the beginning was a message of hope and meaning and personhood, where you belong. And I think that more and more, this may become the great evangelical, or evangelistic rather, message that we have. As our societies become more deterministic, well, I am just what my DNA has made me. I must be gay because I was born this way. Or I don't know who I am or what I am. I don't know what sex. I'm other. I'm neither male nor female. I'm other. And today I feel like I'm other than I was other yesterday. And that's just the way it is. I'm determined by these things. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug abuser. I'm whatever it is that biologically has been predetermined for me. And I can never rise above those things. It's just what it is. Really? That's living? That's the good life? That I'm nothing more than the biological combination of certain things, and I am bound to be that and only that? And I'm not even sure what that is enough anymore to put on a piece of paper who I am? The message that comes from heaven is a message that we can belong. We can be born again. We can be set free. He who keeps my word is my disciple, and the word shall set you free. And whoever the Son of Man sets free will be free indeed. Verse 14, this word became flesh. There's three ands in this verse. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Very quickly, the Word became flesh. He became a real human. He didn't just take on a body. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't sort of a human. He was as human as you or I. He remained divine. He remained eternally God. And yet He took on a second nature that was as truly human as I. Why is that so important? Well, as we're talking about in Sunday school, in Hebrews chapter 4, you want a God who is truly human, becomes truly man, because there, as it says repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, He became perfect through the things He suffered, and He cried with loud wailing all the days of His life. And in chapter 4 it says He is the sympathetic high priest. He's not some cold personal, cold impersonal fate. He's not some cold impersonal force. Thank you, Star Wars. He is a God who has become real human. He has become real flesh. And He can sympathize with you and your struggle. Doesn't matter what it is. He understands. He knows. He's felt it. He's suffered it. He has seen it. He has heard it. As you pointed out before, remember later in this very gospel, He goes before the tomb of His friend Lazarus. He knows what He's going to do. He actually waits. You remember, He waits several days to prove that Lazarus is dead. He's already dead. He's 3 days dead. And the old King James says, as He goes to open up the tomb, one of His sisters says, "But Lord, by this time He stinketh," meaning He's already corrupting. And Jesus knows what's going to happen. But it says Jesus wept. Why in the world did Jesus weep? He knows He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is He weeping? He's weeping because He sees the effect of the cold, impersonal, life-robbing, life-killing, life-taking sin and what it's been doing to those who were mourning Lazarus He's grieving over the heartache of Mary and Martha. He's broken up over the suffering that they're going through as they think that their brother is lost to them. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows our suffering. He knows our hurt. There's not a suffering that you can have that he cannot relate to. And he is the word who comes to explain God. It's not just the guy who can sit there in silence and be empathetic. I think I've told you, most of you this time, I'm sure I've used this, because there was seminary. There was this young man who got engaged. I told you this. He got engaged. He came to my room on Saturday morning after he got engaged on Friday night. And he says to me, "I got engaged." I said, "Oh, congratulations." He said, "No, it's not good. I shouldn't have gotten engaged. Shouldn't have asked her to marry." He was so sad and brokenhearted. He knew within 12 hours that he had made a mistake. And so about a month later, he comes back into my room on a Saturday morning. He says, how's it going? He says, "It's going not well." "Why?" He says, "I broke off the engagement." I said, "How does she take it? Not well." And he is as brokenhearted as he was over making the mistake. He was even more brokenhearted over the hurt that he brought to this girl in ending the relationship. And so he and I went to breakfast together, and we walked over to the cafeteria, and I'm sitting there thinking, I'm in my last year of seminary, I'm going to go out into the ministry, I should have something wonderful to say to this man. I had nothing to say to him whatsoever. And you know me, I find it pretty easy to talk normally. And all the way to breakfast, all through breakfast, all the way back from breakfast, I didn't say a thing to him. I had no message. Christ is not like that. He comes with a message of hope, a message of life. As a sympathetic high priest who can speak to us the things of life and truth. And when he comes, will you know him? When he comes, will you receive him? Or is he just a total stranger to you? And Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, it's one thing to know God, but the better way is to be known by God. Do you know him? And does he know you? If he comes upon you, will you know him and receive him? Or are you hiding out in the church and all the religious activity? The word came and he being flesh and dwelt among us. He actually lived our life. He lived under the law. Tomorrow night in our Christmas Eve service, we'll talk about, from Galatians 4:4, about him being born of a woman, born under the law, born in the fullness of time. We'll talk about all that. Six things to learn from Galatians 4:4. But he dwelt with us. Remember when Joseph was being told by the angel that you should call his name Jesus, your wife, your fiance, your betrothed, she's with child. The child is from God, and you shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What Jesus is doing here, what John is recording for us, is this God who existed in the beginning, even before the beginning of time. He was always there with God and was God and creates all things. He comes to dwell with us. He comes to live with us. I've had some friends who've attended Moody Bible Institute. And right next to Moody Bible Institute, which is right in downtown Chicago, it's next to one of the worst, or at least used to be one of the worst, slummy areas in any inner city, called Caprini Green. And there's a lot of people who die in Caprini Green, die from crime and all sorts of unspeakable sorts of terrible things. And as long as Moody Bible Institute has been there, their students have been ministering in Caprini Green. boys and girls going over to Caprini Green to do Bible studies in the neighborhood of the slummy area where people are shot and beaten and raped. And I remember asking this one friend who was involved in going over into Caprini Green, do you feel safe? He says, oh, yes. He says, every Moody Bible student who goes into Caprini Green is safe. I go, how can they be safe in a world that is so violent and destructive and drug-ridden and with murder and all sorts of things? He says, because in Caprini Green, there's an unwritten law, hands off Moody students. Why? For well over 100 years, the Moody students have been going into Caprini Green and bringing the gospel of life. In other words, they dwelt with them in a way much greater than any Moody student going into Caprini Green. God, the eternal Son of God, has come to dwell with us. And he's with us this morning. He's in this room this morning. He is preaching this morning. He will serve us at the table this morning. Will you receive him? Will you receive him? Or will you just go home? So he became flesh. Why did he become flesh? So he might dwell with us. He might dwell among us. He might experience what we've experienced. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that we saw. Later he says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, and yet here we see in him the glory of God. The Apostle Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of the very gospel in these sorts of terms when he says that the God who is able to create light in darkness. He says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelieving men so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the God of this world? What does the devil do? He blinds the minds of this so they do not see the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They see all sorts of religiosity. They see the hypocrisy. They see the sin of the church. But they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus could say to his disciples in John chapter 6, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And what a tremendous thing that not only does this word come to give us life and to give us light and truth, a message that we might become the children of God, that we might belong, no longer having to live an impersonal life in an impersonal world of nothing more than science or economics, but come and to belong, to be someone, to have life, not just biological life, real life, eternal life. He dwells with us and he allows us to behold the glory of God in him. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the glory of God, even though through a mirror, we are changed from the inside out. We are changed. I don't know all of you in this room well, but I know this is true of everyone in this room. I've yet to meet the person who deep down in the heart, deep part of their heart, where they don't want anyone else to ever go or to see or to touch. Every one of you wants to be changed. Every one of you wants to know that you can be different than you are. Every one of you wants to know that your life matters. And that you are loved and that you belong. There's not a person here who does not sit in the quietness of their own room, in the privacy of their own thoughts and their own emotions, who does not want to be different and better than they are, and wants to feel like they have an identity and a life and meaning and purpose, and that they are able to love and to be loved. And no economic formula and no scientific message can ever give that. But Christ comes and he becomes human. He comes to dwell with us, and he comes to let us see the glory that is able to change us from the inside out and to give us those things that we need. And we behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting, in these first 18 verses, John will three times use the word grace. And the word grace will not appear again through the entire book of the Gospel of John. Three times in the first 18 verses, and not again in the remainder of the book. Why? I think basically, it's pretty simple. The rest of the book is just an unpacking of those three uses of the word grace and all the things that go around him. He didn't need to state it again. This is the grace. We beheld him, the glory of God, full of grace and truth. What is that grace and truth? Well, sit back. Let me show you. And the rest of the book is the unpacking of those words. Grace to give you life. Grace to forgive you. Grace to transform you. Grace to reconcile you. Grace to give you a home. Grace to bring you to that home in heaven. Grace to behold Christ at the right hand of the Father with all of his glory that he had before the foundations of the world. Grace to give you meaning and purpose in this life. Grace to redeem you from your failure. Remember, he'll say to Peter in this book, when you've been restored, feed my sheep. When we come to celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not some Hallmark story created for us by some literary people. It is the mystery of the ages. It's to encounter once again the greatest of all the mysteries. God revealed in the flesh. Christ is here this morning. Do you know him? Christ is here this morning. Will you receive him? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that in our fallenness, just like Adam, we run from you, we hide from you, and we hide in the midst of the weeds of our own fallenness, sinfulness, and death, and think we're so free. Forgive us of our sins. And grant that even this day that we might behold your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.